Turn in the Word of God, please, to Amos and chapter 3. Prophecy of Amos and chapter 3. Anybody using a church Bible? It's on page 908. Amos and chapter 3. We'll commence the reading at verse 12, Amos 3 and verse 12. Thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed, in Damascus in a couch. Hear ye, and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's help as we come to consider his word this morning. Lord, we give thanks that we can come in the name of our Lord Jesus as we come to thy word to ask thy help, Lord, that we would be guided into truth and that thy word, thy truth, should be impressed upon our heart. Lord, we pray, give us hearts which are open to believing the word of God, ears open to hearing it, minds given to understanding. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In continuing our study in Amos, it will probably be necessary to call to mind what we considered last time. It was a little while ago, it was before Easter, so we had a bit of a break from looking at Amos the last time I was here preaching on it. On that occasion, we considered chapter 3 and looked at verses 13 and 14. And the subject was of the worthlessness of vain devotion. We considered that the words in verse 14 especially denoted a visitation of significance upon Israel. Remember that Amos was coming into the north kingdom of Israel, and he was coming there to speak in the city of Bethel, which was where the king's residence was, and it was there that he spoke these words. Here he says that, and it is especially mentioned that he will be visiting the God, visiting the altars of Bethel. That visitation is a significant one, and the significance stemmed from the fact that Bethel was the place where false worship was carried out. And we went into the history of the place, how it was associated always, first of all, with Jacob, that he was there, and it was there that he laid down his head upon a stone for a pillow, and it was there that he saw the vision of the ladder going up into heaven. And he, rising after waking from that dream, calls the place Bethel, the house of God, and named it the gate of heaven. A place that God blessed Jacob. Later on, Jacob's name was then changed, True Israel, which means a prince with God, after he had wrestled with God, because as a prince he had power with God. This was the commencement of God's interaction with Jacob, which culminated in him being the father of the nation of Israel. Now Israel had divided into the southern and the northern kingdom. Amos from the south is laid upon his heart by the Lord to go and preach this word in the north. And so he goes to the north, from far in the south, from a little village. And there he was watching the sheep and gathering sycamore fruit. He goes north and into Bethel, and here he speaks these words. And he especially mentions here that the Lord will visit Bethel. It's a significant visitation, because of what Bethel was, the place where God had blessed Jacob, made his covenant with Jacob. Later on, he became Israel, the father of the nation of Israel. And yet here, the Lord says he's going to visit Bethel as part of the punishment upon Israel. That is why it is significant. Here, the Lord speaks of visiting this place once more, the house of God. But here, the word visit, as we considered on another occasion from the beginning of chapter 3, has the sense of punish, to visit upon the iniquities of their nation. So this is again the Lord speaking of a particular aspect of the punishment that is to come upon them. But it's significant that it is in this place, Bethel, the house of God, that God specifically mentions he will bring his punishment. Then we saw also that we have for our attention in those verses the dissolution of false religion. Because it was not just Bethel he was visiting, it was the altars of Bethel. I will visit the altars of Bethel. So the dissolution then of false religion. And the Lord specifically mentions those altars which were set up in the beginning, ostensibly, to be used for the worship of the true God of heaven. But they were twisted, and they twisted the form of God's own established worship. He had told them that they would be worshipped only in Jerusalem, in the temple, upon the hill, Zion. But they had twisted that worship and created their own religion. And thus it was then that when the Lord visits Bethel, he will visit especially the altars there. He will bring judgment upon them specifically. And finally, we also considered the removal of refuge that is also alluded to in that verse. The allusion is in the words concerning the horns of the altar. And the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I highlighted the significance of those horns. The horns of the altar, the protrusions that rose from the corners of the altar. And the significance of those horns was that they were a place that a man or a woman seeking refuge from vengeance could go. He could go and grab hold of the horns of the altar. And he would then ensure that his case was heard in a court of law before the avenger managed to carry out the punishment. The impact of this illusion then was to essentially confirm that there would be nowhere to run for respite, for refuge from the punishment God was going to bring upon them. To run to the horns of the altar, to grab on to the whole horns of the altar, was to claim the protection of God and his justice, that there might indeed be justice done. But here God has already carried out the trial. He has already brought the verdict. They are guilty. And so there would be no refuge. There would be no grabbing onto the horns of the altar. The horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. It is the Lord himself who has the case against them. He who is just has justice done already. They've been judged, they've been found wanting, guilty in the eyes of the righteous judge, and therefore there be no refuge for them or escape from the righteous justice of God. The application then was plain, evident from this verse, that a place that once was blessed can also be cursed. Bethel, the house of God, the place where God had blessed Jacob, now it is the place where God brings his judgment. We can very easily draw comparisons between our own current state in this nation, which was once rightly called blessed. Times have changed, and the tide has changed, as it continually does throughout history. The challenge to us then was that we should not be lukewarm towards the things of God. Be actively in prayerful intercession and intervention before God, not standing idly by and watching the degradation happen in society. And then additionally, it should also emphasize to us that we cannot rely on our own heritage or our own parentage. Even if you come from a long line of Christians, mother and father, grandparents, they all knew the Lord, they all came to church, it still required that you repent and take responsibility to cast yourself upon God's mercy. And we also established that God is jealous for his name and that false religion would be judged. Since false religion is self-worship, it is man-made. And since that robs God of what is rightfully his, he says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory will I not give to another. And so God will bring his hand against those who engage in it, in whatever form it takes. To attribute to self or to some other God the glory and the praise of even the attributes that are due to him alone is to rob God. God will not be robbed, nor mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And then finally, concluding as we began, we drew out the fact that empty devotion and self-worship is worthless and provides no refuge. It is underlined clearly by the passage that the Lord ensures that the people are to understand that their altars and their vain religion provide no value to them. It doesn't matter how much devotion they show before their false gods, before their altars. In the end, those very altars will be destroyed. The horns will be cut off. And when the judgment of God comes, their false religion, their self-reliance, will not provide help nor sanctuary to them. It's important for us to understand that. And I'm emphasizing it again this morning for that reason. It doesn't matter how heartily you sing the hymns or how much you enjoy the tunes. It doesn't matter how diligently you attend the services. Even if you pay attention during the sermon. Prayers and devotion, reading of the Bible, none of it will avail to save your soul from the coming judgment. If your religiosity is merely that, consisting in those outward things. If your faith is just mental assent alone and you've never been convicted of sin, driven to Christ for mercy, then your religion is vain, it's worthless. And even if you gain from it a good reputation, a sense of morality and outward appearance, none of it will provide soul security, the joy of the Lord, sins forgiven, and an inheritance hid with Christ on high. None of that will be yours unless there is more to your religion than those superficial things. You need to go to Christ. I trust the Lord will impress this again in your heart, and you indeed be driven to the Lord Jesus, to his mercy. And this morning I want to continue on and consider this last verse in chapter 3. Verse 15 is a continuation of the call in verse 13 to hear and to testify. That itself is a continuation of the commencement of the whole section in verse 9. Remember how the Lord said, publish in the palaces of Ashdod and in the palaces of Egypt. He calls Ashdod and Egypt to come and to witness the sins of Israel. Being a continuation then, the Lord is still speaking in reference to his visitation to Bethel. The judgment upon their false religion would then be followed up with judgment upon their substance in the sense of their financial prosperity. Their riches and their power, as well as their vain religion, would soon be judged in that visitation. Remember that Bethel is a lot like London here, setting the scene for you. It is the place where the king's luxury residence is situated. The place where he went and enjoyed to go and repose and relax. It is called his chapel, his sanctuary, later on, I believe in chapter 7 of Amos. If we compare it to a place in London, we might think of somewhere like Kensington Palace Gardens, where all the international embassies are, adjacent to the official royal residence of the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge, and where if you want to, you can purchase a property for around £35 million. Just like London, there would have been other places in Bethel. At the other end of the spectrum, where the poor had hardly a place to find shelter, and beggars roamed the streets. And it's useful for us to have a point of comparison here. So we know what it is that Amos is seeing. We know what it is that the Lord is speaking about when he talks about these winter houses and summer houses and houses of ivory. We need to have an idea in our mind's eye what kind of things Amos is referring to here. In this verse then, we can focus on a very simple subject. Last time, it was the worthlessness of vain devotion. This time, we look at the worthlessness of worldly riches. I want you to notice a couple of things from the text, first of all, and briefly, before we come to the application. This will be brief. Observe, first of all, the hoarding of their riches. And here we're just making observations about the text to see what it means and what the implications are. The hoarding of their riches. There are a couple of aspects in this verse which draw our attention to the building up of riches and an excess of riches. And this is the main stress of the verse. Owning a house, even owning a house, or more than one house, is not a sin. I must clearly state that. We shouldn't go from considering this verse or any part of Amos, really, with the idea that being rich is in itself a sin. That's not the case. It's not in any way a sin, being rich. However, the riches of those whom God now judges have proved to be a significant contributory factor which led to their sin. As the Lord Jesus Christ says elsewhere, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. This was the real issue then. It was their trust in riches which led them into sin. Remember one of the main sins which the Lord mentions in chapter 2? when he first begins there to speak to Israel, he speaks in chapter 1 and into chapter 2 of all the other nations round about. But here in chapter 2 and verse 6, he begins to speak to Israel. One of the things that he speaks about in their sin is that they corrupted justice by taking and offering bribes. Riches are at the center of that sin, both for the one who offers the bribe and the one who takes the bribe. One trusts in riches to allow him to sin with impunity and then to buy a verdict in his own favor. The one taking the bribe, he dispenses with righteousness and with justice just to increase his own wealth. And so it seems that this is very much at the core of the sin of Israel, and it is again emphasized here. It's seen clearly in both parts of the verse, of verse 15. We take the semicolon after the summer house to be the dividing point of the verse. You see there, I will smite the winter house with the summer house. And we see in the second part of the verse the same thing again. The Lord says he will smite the winter house with the summer house. So the rich and powerful of Israel did what the majority of rich men do. They had multiple houses. They would have a house in the city for use during the winter, and they would have a house in the countryside for use during the summer hot months. It's a common practice even today. And I personally witnessed, I work in freight, and I personally witnessed at the commencement of our summer the arrival of expensive vehicles brought by aeroplane into the UK. Vehicles which belonged to rich men who lived most of the time in Dubai or Abu Dhabi, came to the UK during their summer because it's so hot. To avoid that intense heat, they come here, and they bring all their vehicles, and they have a house here, and they stay here for the whole of the summer to avoid the heat. Well, it's cooler here. And just like they do, so they did in Israel. They went out to the countryside, enjoyed the rivers, the cooler areas nearer the sea, or the lakes or up in the mountains. They wouldn't return then until the winter months, when it was cooler and they needed more warmth. And so this then is a build-up, and it's a hoarding of wealth, which is not itself, as I said, sinful. But when taken in context with their treatment of the poor and their corruption, it does exacerbate their depravity. In the second part of the verse, you can see, first of all, the riches hoarded in the sense of ivory, the houses of ivory. Ivory is being used to inlay their houses. And then we have a vision then of great opulence in these houses, inlaid with ivory, speaking of great wealth. Then the Lord also says, and the great houses shall have an end. The word great there can mean both great in size and great in number. In this context, what with the summer house and the winter house and the houses of ivory all being mentioned previously, it's more likely that this actually refers to those houses being great in number rather than in size. And so we see then this building up and hoarding of riches. These multiple luxurious palaces erected with a revenue of violence and robbery. They store up violence and robbery in their palaces, we saw earlier on in chapter 3, in verse 10. So these were great in opulence and great in number. I want to reiterate again that owning expensive houses, and even multiple houses, is not itself a sin, but in conjunction with their treatment of the poor and their corruption of justice, their use of their riches only for themselves, the purchase of rich delicacies and other things from abroad. Remember we spoke about that couch from Damascus, which is mentioned in verse 13, verse 12. We see their hearts are dark and wicked. The Lord will then bring judgment upon them. Which brings us to consider, secondly, the devastation of their riches. Pay careful attention to two parts of this verse. First of all, the word smite. That word is in what is called the hifil tense in Hebrew. The different tenses in Hebrew give words different nuances, which is why when you read the words in English, they can have different depths of meaning, because there are different tenses in Hebrew, and they all give a different sense or nuance to the word. The hifil tense is a causative tense, which means it is used here in the standard way. Whenever it is used of God as the subject doing the smiting, then it is used in this way. It is a reference to God bringing judgment upon them, causing them to be smitten. And then secondly, in conjunction with the first words, consider the words, the great houses shall have an end. The words shall have an end are translated from one word in Hebrew, and that word is suf. And that is a root verb, which means it's not made up of other words. It's a pure word of its own, suf. And it may perhaps have onomatopoeic origins, meaning it sounds like what it is, because it means to snatch away or to sweep away. Suf. The idea then is one of termination. It will have an end. It will be swept away. It will be snatched away. Indeed, then, this is a devastation visited upon their hoarded riches. And I use the word devastation again intentionally because it captures the result with the most accuracy. To devastate means to leave bare, to lay waste. I enjoy looking at the etymology of words. And I find that when I know the etymology of words, they stick in my head more. And they have more meaning. Devastate means to leave bare, to lay waste. And the word comes from the Latin prefix de, which means completely, and the Latin word vastere, which means lay waste. And the word vastere itself comes from the word vastus, which is where we get the word vast, which means empty or desolate. So devastate really is the exact result that we will see here. They will be swept away. Now have an end. The many houses, they're great in number, they're great in opulence. You have built up your riches, they'll be swept away. They'll have an end. They're gone. They'll be left bare. Laid waste. So this is the devastation then. There were once opulent houses and many of them. There will now be nothing. They'll be swept away, snatched away, terminated. Their riches in which they trusted, and their luxuries and comforts in which they revelled and carused and carried out their sin would all be razed to the ground. So now by way of application we can see the following in general terms, general principles first of all. That first of all, riches and power offer no sanctuary from God's justice. This is very clear and evident from the text. You never let riches deceive you, either in your own life or in your observation of others. Riches, prosperity, they do not guarantee safety in this life. They most certainly do not provide any sanctuary from the justice of God. To reiterate more clearly, this point applies in two ways. First of all, this morning it applies to you. Financial stability, increase of wealth, goods or property, increase of income do not and cannot provide refuge from God's justice. You will not escape. No matter how comfortable or even opulent your life might be, all those who trust in riches do so in vain. It applies to you. It applies to others also, by which I mean that when we see the wicked in prosperity and increasing in riches and power and seeking after those things, we should not be jealous of them. All the security they can buy will do nothing to protect their souls from the righteous judge when he comes to vindicate his name and take vengeance on their sins that were committed against him. We read from Psalm 37, I have seen the wicked spreading himself in great power, spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Therefore, keep this in mind. Be in sorrow for the one who trusts in riches, trusts in their own power, and grasps at those things. They seek satisfaction and security in something that can provide neither. And secondly, we can establish here that to hold tightly to riches and to trust in them is worthless. Along the same lines then, and consequently, to hold tightly to and to trust in riches is worthless. If they provide no security from God's justice, then what worth do they have as things to be relied upon? Those in Bethel trusted in their riches. They used their wealth to further their own interest and to their own ends. They would dispense with justice for a few more coins in their pockets. They would go out and commit acts of debauchery. They would defraud the poor. They would press their face into the dust, as we read in chapter 2. Because their power and their riches provided the ability to do so. Justice would never be carried out upon those who could buy the magistrates, the very arbiters of justice. They trusted in riches then. But what did that accomplish for them? Did it save them from punishment? Did it save them from the hand of God smiting and sweeping them away and all their riches with them? Rather than that, it actually invited the judgment of God upon them. The Lord is no respecter of persons. He is the God of heaven. He does what he pleases. Riches mean nothing to him. All the riches in the world are his. He made them. The very nations are like a drop in a bucket, like the fine dust on the weighing scales, as the word of God tells us. So what meaning do riches have to him? For you this morning to trust in riches is totally in vain, an exercise in futility, and if it continues to be your exercise, or the exercise of any, then it will eventually result in your ruin. And the application I want to leave you with this morning is application specific to the Church of Christ, and to you as a Christian this morning, if you're trusting in Christ. Make use of what we have considered this morning in the following two ways. First of all, consider this. The Christian should have no worry in regards to financial matters. And now by experience, I know that this is something very easy to be said, but not so easy to put into practice. But it is true, and it must be categorically stated, that biblically speaking, it is actually wrong for a Christian to actively worry in regards to financial matters. I say for the Christian, because if you're outside of Christ, then everything should be a worry. The one who is outside of Christ should be worried about everything. They should be extremely worried for their own souls. But the very fact that the one outside of Christ relies upon self makes it natural for them to worry about financial matters. And that fact feeds into the point I'm making. As the Lord Jesus Christ said, after all those things to the Gentiles, the heathen seek. The safest defense against the love of money creeping into our hearts as Christians is for us to trust in the Lord for everything. To be careful for nothing. Anxious thoughts should not grip us. Not because we believe in our own ability to get out of a difficulty, but because we commit everything to the Lord. And this morning, perhaps you have a financial worry. Trust in the Lord and commit it to him. Let's be prudent. Let us be wise, but be very wary of becoming too confident in riches. There have been many, and there are many, who have had nothing, have trusted in the Lord, and he has provided their need. As we read in Psalm 37 again, I have been young and now I'm old, yet have I never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. And the sin of Israel here was that they were so reliant from their own riches and their own power, their own man-made worship, their own idols. They looked everywhere for everything except to their God. That was their sin. Cast off the Lord in favor of what they could find in the world. And this morning, Christian, you must take everything to the Lord in prayer. Because that beginning worry about money can grow into a lust after it. Everything becomes about it. You must take everything to the Lord in prayer and take no thought for the morrow. As the Lord Jesus Christ said, trust in the Lord. It goes on into this second point, and with this I close. The Christian should be a cheerful giver, not one who grasps at gain. Hand in hand with worry, as I said, goes an avaricious spirit, a lust after riches. Very quickly, worry about financial things and goods and wealth becomes obsession with it. And obsession with it becomes greed. And then when riches increase, because we were so obsessed with having enough, when they increase, then our hearts are set upon them. And our trust goes into them. We set our hearts upon those things. And we become grasping. Always looking at the benefit we can gain. And that spirit can even be present in our giving. It's very possible to give for a selfish motive. That seems like a strange thing to say. A contradiction in terms perhaps. But it is true. We can give selfishly. The Lord Jesus observed this as we read it earlier. When the widow came after the rich men had cast in their gifts into the temple treasury. Remember, the context of that was the Lord Jesus Christ speaking of those men who said loud prayers and made the show of their worship. And so it's very likely that the men casting in their riches into the treasury were making a great show of that also. The Lord Jesus saw the widow come after the rich men had cast in their gifts. She comes with two mites, all the living that she has, as Luke records it. Two mites were hardly comparable to the great amounts the rich had cast in. She might have thought it not worth it. What's the point of me putting my two mites in? It won't even be noticed in comparison. But her motive was not to be noticed. She didn't cast in her two mites because she wanted to be noticed, but because she worshipped the Lord. And she wanted to ensure that she did her part for the maintaining of the work of God. She worshipped the Lord in her giving. So it didn't matter if it was just two mites. The men of Israel in Amos' day, in their large and multiple houses, took no thought of God's work, God's will, God's word, but only their own gain. But even in giving, we can be grasping. We can begrudge giving to God's work. We can be bitter in giving. We might not give at all out of some misplaced principle, but in this attitude is a grasping and avaricious spirit, which is seen here in the men of Israel, who'd have their riches devastated and themselves judged. Be careful not to have such a spirit this morning. It can subtly come, and we can go to great and even subconscious lengths to justify it in our own hearts. I'm not attempting to guilt trip you into giving large amounts of money to the church. It's the Lord's work, and he will provide it. As I said already, he owns the cattle in 1,000 hills, the gold in every mine. This isn't about the Lord's need, but your need. Seeking to establish a principle which we can observe here in God's word, that God looks sternly on a heart that is taken up with grasping greed. And that, my friends, is why we must examine ourselves. See if the wicked way that the Lord observed in Israel, where everything was done for gain, might also be found in us. Search me, O God. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank thee for thy word this morning, for the principles that thou hast established there, and the way in which, O Lord, you have demonstrated your own character, your own attitude towards these things. We pray, O Lord, that thou hast impressed them upon our hearts. Lord, so easily we're taken up with things. Lord, thou dost know our hearts, each one of us. We pray that thou would deal with us. May the word of God be written there upon our hearts, that we might not sin against thee. Lord, that we would trust thee in all things to provide our need. So Lord, we pray, continue with us and bless us as we worship thee. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let's sing our last hymn, hymn number 123. 123. Though troubles assail and dangers affright, though friends should all fail and foes all unite, yet one thing secures us, whatever betide, the scripture assures us, the Lord will provide.